Greetings in the name of the Lord. Over this long period of time, we are studying together from a section of the New Testament known as the General Epistles. This is going to be a long study because we're covering seven different books in this long series of studies. Now, these books are the books of James, 1 and 2 Peter, 1, 2, and 3 John, and Jude. They were written by four different men, and the contents of these books, as we have noted, may be sometimes very different from the contents of the Pauline epistles. And the reason is because God had different purposes for the writing of these seven books. Some of them may parallel the teachings of Paul, but many of them would seem to be different. Now, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the basics of salvation itself and of the Christian life, whereas these books are seeking to emphasize the proofs of the presence of the Lord Jesus in our lives. How may a person prove? It's not enough simply to say that we are Christians, to say that we possess salvation. But is there any proof in our lives, by changed lives, by lives that have been taken over by the Holy Spirit, lives that are obedient, lives that are dedicated to God? Is there any change? Is there any proof in our lives that we truly are saved? We've noticed this as we've studied now the book of James. We're just down to chapter 5 of the book of James. And as we've studied through this book, we notice again and again James is saying some will say that they have this relationship with God, but in their lives there is no proof. That's what James is trying to show. Now today, we've come down to chapter 5, and I want to begin with verse 7 of chapter 5 of the book of James. And in James chapter 5, verse 7, we begin to read these words, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and the latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is drawing near. Do not grudge one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and full of tender mercy." Now, in this passage, we're dealing with a subject of spiritual wisdom in waiting on the coming of the Lord. I just introduced this a tiny bit at the very end of the last lesson, and I want to come into this with you now as we come into this section, verses 7 to 11 of chapter 5. Now remember that these Christians were going through perhaps greater suffering than you and I would ever suffer in the Christian lives. They're going through suffering in their own lives, even though the great persecutions by 45 AD, when this book was written, the great persecutions under the Romans have not yet begun, when Caesar would seek to wipe out completely Christianity, when he felt that Christianity was a danger, was a hindrance to the Roman Empire and to his own standing as the emperor. This man named Nero, especially in the mid-60s, felt this way. And so this is not that great persecution yet. But nevertheless, the Christians are going through persecution. There was a great persecution, for instance, we find in chapter 8 of Acts, after the killing of Stephen, the stoning to death of Stephen, when a man named Paul, for instance, his name was Saul at that time, would go throughout the entire area on that side of Asia and would carry with him letters to bring the Christians before the trials, even to put them in prison, and even to have some of them killed, if possible. So these Christians are going through suffering. And the problem in their lives is that this suffering has led them to have an impatient and complaining spirit in waiting on the coming of the Lord. Now the Lord himself had given this promise of his coming. We find this, for instance, back in chapter 14. Where the Lord Jesus speaks of the fact that he will come and take them to himself, and they will forever be with him, and so forth. So the Lord Jesus had given this promise, and then this promise is repeated again and again and again, this promise of the coming of the Lord. It was part of the message, in fact, of the apostles, that the coming of the Lord would someday be, when the Lord would Jesus would come to take his people and then would come and rule and reign. He had already come as a suffering Savior. This was the first part of being the Messiah. He first of all had to be the suffering Savior. We find this, of course, his crucifixion on the cross. Find it from Isaiah chapter 53. But the wonderful promise also was that having suffered for our sins and having brought people to himself, a great host of people to himself, now he would come to rule and to reign. Now you can imagine when people are going through terrible, terrible sufferings, that they will become a bit impatient. They would be asking the question, Lord, why are you doing this to me? When is this going to end? Is this what you expect of me, that I should suffer and suffer and suffer and suffer like this without any apparent ending? In other words, Lord, you have promised your coming. When are you going to come? Now, we know, of course, that even till today, the Lord Jesus still has not come. There's been a period now of nearly 2,000 years since the Lord Jesus died on the cross, was resurrected, and ascended back to heaven. And still, he has not chosen to come. But we still in this day expect the coming of the Lord. It could be very soon. We believe, in fact, in the imminent return of the Lord. We use this term, imminent return of the Lord. And this means he could come at any time. He could come today. He could come tomorrow. He could come next year. He could come in 10 years. We have no idea exactly when he's going to come, except that he could come at any time. So this led them to having an impatient and complaining spirit. And this was the wrong spirit in them. They were not to have a complaining spirit. No matter how long they had to wait, no matter how many sufferings they would go through, God would take them through these sufferings by his grace. They could depend upon him. And they were to be patient. This word patient is used again and again in this passage. Now, though the Lord could come at any time, God does not tell them or us exactly when that time will be. And we Christians today are to be just as patient in waiting for this event to take place. And in other words, the unsaved world would doubt that it would ever take place, of course. But it's a sin for Christians to feel the same way. Well, perhaps Jesus will never come. Perhaps we misunderstood the passage which said he would come. No, 1 Thessalonians 4 is very, very clear that when he comes, first of all, there will be the rapture. We will be caught up. The dead in Christ shall rise, and then we which are alive and remain shall be taken up with him to ever be with the Lord. And so we're going to be taken up. We are going to be taken up at the coming of the Lord. But even though this could come at any time, God does not tell us when it's going to happen. And we Christians are to be very, very patient. It may not even happen in their lifetime or ours for that matter. I cannot promise it's going to happen in my lifetime, but it could come at any time. Now, this is the next truth we need to face, and that is, even if their waiting produces more suffering and difficulties in their lives as they live on this earth, they are still to have the same patience and right spiritual attitude in their lives. In other words, as we go through the difficulties of life today, we Christians are to have the same attitude. Some of you who are listening perhaps today to this broadcast are going through or have gone through great difficulties in life. And there will be this question come in your hearts, Lord, when will this end? How much longer do I have to endure these things? The Lord may ask you to endure them for a long time to come. And this is a reality we have to face. He does not promise that these sufferings are going to end so quickly. They could end with the coming of the Lord, of course. Immediately they would end. But suppose he does not come while we're going through these sufferings, and the sufferings go on and on and on. Remember, the grace of God is still sufficient to take you through these sufferings. You don't need to worry. You don't need to fret. You don't need to become impatient with God. You don't need to become angry with God in any way. God will take you through these sufferings. You can absolutely depend upon him. And so, even if the Lord Jesus does not come, the sufferings are going to go on, and you're going to have to face these, but accept the grace of God and the blessing of God upon your life. Now, the compassion and the mercy of God, again, I want to emphasize, will be sufficient to take them through, just as it has been sufficient for those in past ages. In other words, we Christians today, the Christians to whom James is writing, all Christians can depend upon the mercy and the compassion of God in taking them through any difficulties or sufferings that they face. So we're going to see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 to 10. We're going to see this same truth where the Apostle Paul had a particular affliction upon his life. He comes to God. He earnestly and desperately prays about this affliction, wondering when the affliction is going to end, when God is going to end all of his sufferings. And God says to him, my grace will be sufficient for you. In other words, I will give you the grace to go through. And so the Apostle Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians, this is a full 10 years before he would finally die. In fact, it's 12 years before he would finally die in a Roman prison. And as he goes through this suffering, the Apostle Paul is reminded, your suffering may continue, but my grace will be sufficient for you. And so this is a very important truth in the way we live our Christian lives. And then in verse 12, we also find the use of spiritual wisdom in the language we use, the way we use our tongues. Now let's come back for a moment to the subject of the tongue. This matter of the tongue is not simply against others, but it's in the way we express ourselves. In other words, the way we use the name of God, the way we use the spiritual subjects that we talk about, the way we talk about them, the way we express them. And some Christians are very irreverent in the way they express themselves with their tongues. They speak very carelessly of God. I remember many, many years ago, there was a popular singer who sang a song, Have You Talked to the Man Upstairs? Have you talked to the man upstairs? That was the name of the song. Have you talked to the man upstairs? What a blasphemous way to speak of God. God is not simply the kindly grandfather who lives up in the attic of our houses, lives in the upstairs of our houses. Rather, he is still the Lord God Almighty. And so this song seemed to express some kind of disrespect for God and for the person of God, as though we simply talk to him and then we close the door on him and go our own ways. You don't treat God this way. Rather, you treat God with great respect and with great reverence. And so in the use of our tongues, we're also to speak of God in the same way. We're to speak of him with great reverence. We are never to make light of him in any way, or to make jokes about him. I've heard even sometimes from a pulpit, a pastor may make some joke referring to God. And we don't do this with God. We don't in any way express disrespect for him. So he is teaching that in what we say, we are to be absolutely honest and trustworthy in what we say. And we don't express ourselves. Now, in this particular case, we don't have to take an oath to get people to believe what we say. Speak honestly and in a trustworthy manner. We don't have to say, well, as God is my witness, I am telling you the truth. Let people know that we always tell the truth. The very fact that we state something should be proof enough as Christians that we are telling the truth and can be believed. This is a mark of a true Christian. Now, one other thing I want to notice. That is, we know also that the teaching on the subject of honesty in such passages as Psalm 58, verse 3, Psalm 101, verse 7, Proverbs 12, 22, Colossians 3, 9, and many other passages, we note the teaching on the subject of honesty. Being completely honest, both in word and deed, is part of having a character that is recognized for its absolute integrity. David said, in Psalm 26, I will walk in my integrity. I will walk in my integrity. And what a wonderful blessing it is when we see Christians who have what we call integrity. In other words, they have an absolutely blameless character. They are walking in honesty before others, the way they say things, the way they do things, the way they treat other people, the way they run their businesses, everything about them has integrity or honesty in it. And the man David in Psalm chapter 26, verse 1, is not just proud of this fact, but is concerned that this be a characteristic of his life, that his life be considered to be an absolutely honest life and one that can be absolutely trusted and believed. Now, I want to say, this can be true in family relationships. It can be true in relationships between Christians in the church. It can be true in relationship between Christians and non-Christians, that this matter of honesty and integrity is a very important thing before God, no matter what the relationship might be. For instance, if a husband and wife are in the habit of, let me put it this way, they're in the habit of telling little lies to each other, it means that they can't really trust each other anymore. For instance, a husband may say, well, the reason I didn't come home was because the traffic was so heavy. It seems like a very petty thing. But the real reason was that he had stopped to talk to his friends, or he had stopped to do something else, or he had been in association with someone else. And the wife finds out about this. Even though it seems like a very petty thing, it means that the next time he says something, she will have difficulty believing him. And so we Christians, whether young people or adults, we Christians are to be absolutely honest and have this integrity in our lives so people can trust us. And one other thing I want to say, and then I'm going to have to close, and that is that when I deal with a businessman, this is exactly what I'm looking for. Even in an unsaved man, I'm looking for a man who's absolutely honest with me. When he sells me something, I know that this product is going to bear up, in other words. It's going to meet the qualifications. It's going to meet the standards that he claims it has. And I can absolutely trust him in everything. I would never doubt his word in anything. And, of course, this is to be a characteristic of our lives. Now, I need to stop right here. But I'm simply praying that we may understand the truths that have been taught here in chapter 5 as we've come down towards the close of this book of James. May the Lord help you and apply these truths to your lives.